which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This is the first chapter of the book of Hosea. Introduces us to the prophet, the beginning. Hosea was a prophet that spoke in the north. He was probably from the north, prophesying primarily to the north, although he will make mention, as we saw in this chapter, of Judah, and often in several places portrays the redemption of the northern tribes in a return to the house of David, which of course they had been in rebellion against for some time. He began his prophecy, like it says here, during the long and prosperous reigns of Jeroboam II of Israel, of the northern kingdom, and Uzziah of Judah in the southern kingdom. Both of these kings had very long reigns, so there was stability in both realms. Jeroboam II was the great-grandson of Jehu, and it's actually one of Jonah's prophecies that was fulfilled in God showing mercy to the northern tribes during his reign, even though they didn't deserve it, by giving them some prosperity. But was not well received. There was still sin and rebellion, which Hosea will address. And he continued to prophesy into the reign of Hezekiah, which means that he lived through the fall of Israel in 722 B.C., although probably the book or most of the book was given before that event. After Jeroboam II's reign, so after that period of prosperity when he begins, kind of as he prophesies, Israel would quickly decline. It would suffer internal coups. Four of the following six kings were assassinated. So you have instability in the kingdom, you have violence and treachery, and you also have external invasion from Assyria, which eventually overwhelms. But there's actually one or two invasions of Assyria before that, where people are taken into exile, and then finally the fall of its capital, Samaria. Now, a lot of the discussion about the book of Hosea focuses on the first three chapters of Hosea, kind of what we just read. We read the first chapter, and there's disagreement on what exactly Hosea was told to do and whether he actually did it or whether it was merely contemplated in a vision or told as a parable. So what exactly was he told to do, and did it actually happen? It seems best, in my understanding, to understand this as description of actual events. That seems to be what it describes. This is what he did. And that it was common for prophets, we see other prophets, carrying out symbolic acts, which are not prescriptive for everyone to do, but were a way of declaring the message to the people. And that, secondly, what he was actually told to do is to take a woman who would become sexually immoral once married. The wife of Horonim is not describing the way she was necessarily before he married her, though maybe there was indications of that, but primarily the fact that she would prove unfaithful, as Israel had proved unfaithful to its covenant Lord or husband, God. In other words, Hosea took a wife, we even have her name, Gomer, who became unfaithful, and then he divorced her, just as God would say, not my people, so he would say, not my wife. And then he would take her back, as we see especially in chapter 3, and they would be repledged to mutual faithfulness to each other. In this way, Hosea, as God's prophet, demonstrated the relation of God and Israel, the wickedness of Israel's apostasy, as well as God's mercy to his people in restoring them and having that promise, at least, held out to the people of restoration. Any questions so far, though? Yes.
Why do people disagree? Why can't they just accept that she was a harlot before she got married?
So part of it is the point being made is about Israel's unfaithfulness to its Lord, its husband. And that seems to be the description of her actions that's in those chapters. And I suppose there's also questions of what that would have looked like. Was she an adulteress that he married, and propriety about that? But I think it has most to do with the way it's described in the chapters following in interpreting that phrase.
It seems to me that no matter how you look at it, it's not entirely in agreement with God's revealed will, right? Because if someone gets divorced and the divorced wife goes and marries someone else and then gets divorced or widowed, in the law, the first husband is not to take her back again.
Right, although it doesn't say she remarried.
Okay.
So in that sense, it wouldn't follow the pattern there in Deuteronomy of remarriage after remarrying.
Wouldn't it also be contrary to God's law that he married a harlot to begin with?
Not, well, it depends on how you're interpreting that phrase. I'll just leave it at that. But
the answer is no. I mean, Rahab was a harlot. She got married to Samuel, right?
Right.
And I don't think that was unlawful.
Right.
She is repentant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, right. So another thing is that it mentions her as a wife of whoredom. It doesn't mention her as a woman of whoredom. So it's as a wife that she was characterized by that way. Just like there's children of whoredom as well. Those children were born after they got married. Right. It would almost imply that it was lawful for others. But again, not wise, perhaps, unless there's repentance like with Rahab. Yeah.
That would have
been. Well, yes. So like I said, the main point is that this is something special in particular for Hosea, portraying God's relations with his people, God's relationship with his people. And this sign, this teaching acted out in Hosea's life is then expanded upon in teaching through the rest of the book. It kind of sets the stage for the instruction that's given in chapters 11 through 14. So you see that in the outline. There's the acted out parable of Hosea's marriage in chapters 1 through 3. And then there is the parable explained in chapters 4 through 14. And I have there that section divided into three sections, mostly divided up by the fact that there's three times where it gets to restoration and that promise of restoration. So if you see as a movement from judgment to restoration, that happens three times through the book of Hosea. But it's not real clearly structured in that latter part of the book. One of the emphasis, of course, that we see in Hosea is that of covenant theology, especially with the covenant of marriage serving here as an example of God's covenant with his people. God's relation to his people is described as a covenant compared to a marriage covenant. They had transgressed the covenant by their unfaithfulness, by their idolatry. As God says in chapter 4, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff give them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains, etc. So it's portraying their actions as a treachery, as unfaithfulness, as a transgression of this covenant relationship. Interestingly, in chapter 6, Adam is mentioned as an example of one who transgressed the covenant. There's a little debate on how to translate that phrase in chapter 6, verse 7. Is it like man they transgressed the covenant? But of course they would transgress it like men. They were men. Is it at Adam, like a place? Because the next phrase says there, but we don't really know of a place real well known, that would be at Adam as a place. It would seem to be more likely, because we know of Adam, who is a significant figure, who transgressed a word that God gave him, that this is like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Which has some implications for how we perceive Adam's original relationship as a covenant with God, even though it's not explicitly identified as such. But it was a command with promise, with a threat, with a symbol, many of the marks of a covenant there. But not only did they violate their covenant with God, but that same trait of covenant breaking, that same faithlessness, manifested itself with their relationships with each other, too. Think of all of the assassinations and turbulence in the Northern Kingdom that would follow. We find in chapter 4, not only there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So in their relationships with others as well. In chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, it describes their political mentality. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. They're not true to their covenants with their king, with each other. They make empty oaths. And with empty oaths make covenants. But, with all this covenant breaking going on, God expressed his intention to redeem his people and graciously establish his covenant with them so that they would know him and that they would dwell with him as his. So we see that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So in chapter 2, I'll start in verse 18. This is God saying, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from their land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And this covenant relationship includes his people's response of faith and repentance. So in verse 15, not only will God speak tenderly to his people, but she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. She'll respond to his wooing, if you will, and respond to this in embracing the covenant. In chapter 3, verse 5, "Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." So they will respond to this and embrace this covenant. We also find in Hosea that it's God's word or God's law that gives his people knowledge of him and shows them how to live with him. It was their neglect of his law, such as setting up worship that he didn't institute, setting up another line of kings that did not follow God's word, that this neglect of his word and serving the Lord, but not according to his word, caused them to not know the Lord. Let me read chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, as we note that the theme of knowing the Lord, as we just saw in chapter 2, and God betroths them to himself, the result is that they would know the Lord. This idea of knowing the Lord is a big theme in Hosea, and it's connected to covenant, that the covenant brings people together, that they would know each other, have that relationship with each other. So chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for it is with you. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So this one phrase is often quoted, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And in isolation, that can apply to all sorts of circumstances, right? You know, you could be destroyed for lack of knowledge of all sorts of things. But in this particular passage, it's the knowledge of God which is leading them to destruction. And why don't they have the knowledge of God? Because the priests were not teaching the word of God. Notice in chapter 6, rejecting knowledge is parallel to forgetting the law of your God, that the priests ought to have been teaching it, but they were not. And so there was, as verse 1 says, no knowledge of God in the land. And that led to practical results, because we're not just talking about mere information. We're talking about a personal knowing of God through his word. And so there was lying and murder and stealing, no faithfulness, no steadfast love. So the lack of knowledge that destroyed them was the lack of knowing God. And this knowledge comes through his word, as he's revealed himself. And it's not mere information, but a personal knowledge of the Lord that results in a godly life. The New Testament calls us to know the Lord too, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, at the end of 2 Peter, Hosea talks about how those who turn to the Lord will press on to know the Lord. That is something that's a sign of repentance, and it's also part of our life today as the Christian life, to know God and to grow in that knowledge. Think of how it's also related in Jeremiah. Jeremiah picks up a lot of the themes of Hosea. Hosea came before Jeremiah. And in his prophecy of the new covenant, what's one of those prophecies of the new covenant, the restored covenant with the people of Israel? They shall all know the Lord. You won't have to say know the Lord, because they'll know the Lord. It's in that same way here, that with the covenant being renewed, that you shall know the Lord. Any questions or comments about the covenant theology in the book of Hosea? Let's see. So there's several places in the book of Hosea that are mentioned in the New Testament. I have them there in the handout. Otherwise, I'd ask you, do you know what they are? But they're right in front of you. The first one, though, about the names. So chapter 1:10, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And then later in the next chapter, 23, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So that's picked up in two different places in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, it's mentioned, and it's actually applied to, it seems, mostly Gentiles. There might have been certainly Jews among them, though. But they had left the worship of idols, and had futile ways they inherited from their forefathers. So typically, a Gentile audience is especially seen here. But in chapter 2, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the same way of salvation, of mercy that was promised in Hosea, Peter applies to you, to the people of God today. Likewise, Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9. And there he is particularly dealing with Jews and Gentiles, and God's dealing with them. So let me pick up from verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called, will be called the sons of the living God. And so here he actually takes two separate verses from Hosea and puts them together. So that includes all three names of, or actually no, still only two of the names, but said a little different in the second verse. Puts them together, though, to describe even us whom he has called, both Jew and Gentile, that God has showed mercy. Because in the book of Romans, he's already showed that both Jew and Gentile need Christ. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that it's also for everyone. And here we find that drawn from the book of Hosea as well. Another verse in Hosea that's picked up is from chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, "For I desire steadfast love," or sometimes translated mercy, "and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So can you think of where this is quoted in the New Testament? Not just the citation, but like what the context was. But the citation there can give you a clue. Right. Yes, that's the first reference here where he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees challenge him on that, and he points out that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and that he came as one for the sick, not for those who are well. So demonstrating the intent of God's law was to show mercy, not to hold off on that out of a false sense of purity. And then the second one is similar to that. He's also talking with the Pharisees. And that's with regard to the Sabbath, where they're eating grain in the field. Or actually, let me look that up. There were two occasions about the Sabbath, eating grain in the field and then healing the man. Maybe it's healing the man that it was referring to. No, it's when they're eating grain in the field. In chapter 12, he uses several arguments. You know, Jesus is greater than the temple. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But also, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So they should have showed mercy to the disciples in allowing them to eat, rather than condemning them for profaning the Sabbath as they saw it by doing so. It was a deed of mercy. So this is one of the several phrases in the Old Testament where it summarizes what God desires from his people. And it's not that he didn't like sacrifice, but not mere ceremonial observance, but also a true heart of love and obedience that served the Lord and in this way expressed mercy to his people. And notice it's also in verse 6 parallel to the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wants his people to know him, and that has results in how they live and how they reflect his character in their interactions with others. Just as your Father in heaven is merciful, so also you be merciful. Yes?
Yes.
So there is desire of obedience and not sacrifice, to obey the Lord. Certainly there's relation there, particularly since this mercy is in obedience to God. But a similar point is being made in both passages.
It makes me think, though, that the summary of the commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, is like love thy neighbor as thyself.
Right.
So
yes.
Obedience is love,
mercy. Yes. So the summary of the law as being love the Lord and your neighbor is kind of what's being taught here by I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that this is the intent behind the law, or the summary of the law, that you would show this steadfast love, certainly a kind of steadfast love to God, a kind of steadfast love to one's neighbor, mercy being particularly love towards one who's in need of some sort, but a similar idea there. Finally, I want to bring up, there are more, but Hosea chapter 11 is a very interesting one that's quoted in the New Testament. In Hosea it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in context, it's talking about God's relationship with Israel. Because it goes on to say, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And it goes on to talk about how God had cared for the people of Israel, his son, a dear son to him. But Israel, or Ephraim, had continued to refuse to acknowledge these benefits and to go its own way. That is quoted, though, to refer to Christ, that he went to Egypt to flee Herod. Joseph, Mary brought him there. And it says, this was to fill scripture, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's in Matthew 2. So what's going on there? Are they using scripture, taking it out of context to apply it to scripture, to apply it to Jesus? But no, it is a little more complicated, though, than a simple citation of scripture, though. I think Matthew is making a point that Jesus is the head of his people. He's, as it were, Israel embodied. Israel was called God's son, but Jesus all the more is God's son and is the head of his people and was called out of Egypt just as Israel was called out of Egypt, just as he'll be tested in the wilderness, just like Israel was tested in the wilderness. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles like Israel was handed over to the Gentiles. There's a lot of parallels between Jesus and Israel, except, of course, Jesus being righteous and blameless and not rebelling like Israel, and indeed dying for his people Israel, taking their iniquity upon him that they might be forgiven. So there's a lot of significance behind that quotation, besides the fact that, look, it predicted that he would come out of Egypt. That's not the only significance here. There's a bigger pattern being displayed. All right. Any last questions or comments? Book of Hosea.
How does it say, or where does it say, that Hosea actually divorced before they came back to death?
Yeah, so that goes back to some of the debates and ambiguity. And so I think it's the question is, where does it say that he divorced his wife?
I don't think it says that. I think we have to conclude from implication of the rest of the text.
I think that's right. So, for example, in chapter 2, it seems to be more talking about God addressing his people, where it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." But who is it talking to? It's talking to the one not, no mercy, and not my people. So again, it's going back and forth a lot between the ones being symbolized and what they're symbolizing. So I think that's usually taken as implied that that's what happens in Hosea's case, even though in chapter 2, verse 2, it's more directly talking about God's relationship with his people. And then also in chapter 3, where he's told to go again, love a woman who's an adulteress, and he has to redeem her to dwell as mine now. And so this is taken as a taking her back as a remarriage. There's debate, is this even the same woman? Because it's not explicitly said that this is Gomer. That gets back into the various versions of opinions on what exactly happens. It's just taking the analogy that it's resembling, it seems most natural to take it the same woman that he's bringing back. So yeah, so this is describing Israel. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them. So this is talking about either the idols or probably the foreign nations. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. So the question is, did Israel remarry, if you will, Babylon or you know, the ones that she was chasing after, by describing God as her first husband? But it doesn't, besides that, it doesn't say that she did. They're just described as lovers, as ones that she was seeking after but didn't find.
Angels dancing on the head of a pin, that sort of thing, right? But when I read chapter 3, verse 1, and God commands him to go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. He says, love by another man, let's say married to another man.
Right.
And then says, and it is adulterous. If they were not married, was she still classified? Yeah, she might have committed adultery before, but can she currently be an adulteress if she's not married to him? You know, that's... Anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and ultimately, it's not the main point that's being made here, but there is some we might say ambiguity and debate on what exactly happened. The main point, though, is that he took her as his wife. She was unfaithful. It says adulterous with treacherous, just like Israel was to God. And so there was a sending away, and there was a severing of that relationship, but then graciously was restored at Hosea's price. He had to even spend money on this to redeem her from her condition, to bring her back into a relationship of faithfulness. It's not like you could say, well, now you can live however you like. You know, it's again a marriage of mutual faithfulness that is restored at the end of chapter 3, which is the intention for Israel, for God's people, or for all people that are in rebellion against God, that they would seek the Lord and to own the King of David, the heir of David, as their king, that they would know him. So we can continue to talk after it, but let's for now close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and for your mercy. For we, by nature, were rebels and those who were breakers of the first covenant through Adam. And we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, revealing to us your word, making your covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to this covenant, to you, and that you would also help us to be faithful to one another, to demonstrate that same mercy and love to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.